encourage you to go to your Bibles. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And Gary, there will be some verses you'll see there that we'll go through those throughout the sermon, but that way people aren't flipping through the pages. You certainly can, but I'll put them on the screen as well. Let's start with prayer, and then we'll read, and then we'll jump right in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. Thank you for your precious word. We thank you for the word that became flesh, Jesus Christ. Lord, as we open up your word and begin to glean out its truth, we ask that that's exactly what happens, that the truth would come out, and that which is not truth, perhaps from my lips, would be sifted away, that I would disappear, that the things that are not of you would no longer be in the minds of the people. But instead, they would leave with the glorious truth upon their hearts. We thank you that you can do that, and by your Spirit we trust you can and will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's read the text here. This is really not the Christmas story, but it's really all that we have left after Christmas, other than the 3-year public ministry of Jesus. This is this snapshot of Jesus' very, very minute information from when he was just 12 years old. And that's pretty much all we have for his entire adolescent life. Here it is, verse 39, and then we'll go to the end of the chapter. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew, became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. Then they began to search for him among the relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" They did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them, came to Nazareth, and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom, stature, and in favor with God and man. Grass withers, flower fades, God's word stands forever. It's like a 2,000-year Home Alone story where this caravan is moving, and all of a sudden they lost Jesus, and everybody's freaking out. Of course, his parents, they find him back in the temple. But let me just... We always do this. Whenever we hop into a book, I feel compelled to kind of explain a little bit of the reasoning of why this author might write the book, or some characteristics that this author might have that would help us understand why they are putting these things in their letter or their gospel or whatever it might be. So, pop quiz, who wrote the Gospel of Luke? Wow. Nobody? Thank you. Yeah, Luke. Luke is a doctor. He's a physician. He's in the medical field. And so he dealt with normal problems of this world medically. He had a great mind. Most doctors, not all of them, have great minds, able to figure things out, how to physically help people. Doctors need to be precise, very, very detailed. Not a lot of room for error. That's why they, if you're having surgery on your shoulder, they they take a little pen and they mark it, or wherever else that you're having surgery. They want to make sure that it's very clear, and that's what doctors need to do. They want to be very clear, and in their bedside manner, we can believe almost anything a doctor will say if he at least has some good bedside manner. You know, I'm sorry, you have an eye problem, and we're going to have to amputate your two legs. And if he says it in such a way that is really, really comforting, we might agree. So bedside manner is actually really, really important. But it's not just for the comforting side, but it's to make the complex simple. It's to come into that room and give you the news. Here's how we're going to move forward. You're going to be fine. These are the things that we're going to do. And that's very comforting because, like, I zeroed it in to a few statements. I can handle that. And I think Luke, being a precise doctor, is going to be doing that, especially in the life of Jesus. There are certain passages that I believe make this case that I'm making. In verse 6 of chapter 2, he states the days were completed for her to be delivered. Very simple. 9 months, normal pregnancy. The pondering of Mary, he puts in there, because she's trying to figure out, how could this be so simple, and yet God is now in my womb? In verse 21, he says, in 8 days old, Jesus was circumcised. He wasn't exempt from the law just because he was God. No, he actually came under the law. And so, very simply, 8 days, circumcised, just like any Jewish boy would. Verse 39, it literally says, when they had performed all things according to the law, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. So, Mary and Joseph were very godly people, doing everything by the book. They were training this young lad, normal life under the law. He was a very normal kid. He was 12 years old, going to Passover. They did this year after year. There's a pattern that's being built into Jesus. He was learning from his superiors. Sometimes we think that Jesus was in there and being somewhat provocative in his questions. I don't think that's the case. When he was sitting among these teachers, he's just asking really, really good questions and really intrigued. It would be, if you were a teacher, you would like that type of student, that they're engaging and they're like, wait a second, teacher, help me understand this. And that's how Jesus, I believe, would have been. He wouldn't have been so. And then he begins to, with a cocky arrogance, explain the Bible to them. No, that wasn't it at all. He actually had to learn the Bible. Think about that. Jesus had to learn the Bible. He had to memorize it. Even though he was the Word made flesh, he had to learn the Bible. So he asked questions. He listened. He was respectful, of course. When he was traveling along with the other families that Luke tells us about, he wouldn't have had a glow where Jesus was. There wouldn't have been like this very significant. They wouldn't have put him on a chariot. They wouldn't have said, this is the King of the Jews. They wouldn't have done that. He would have just been playing. As they traveled, they did that in packs because you didn't want to travel alone, fear of getting bandits and those types of crime that may be on the way to Jerusalem. So they traveled in groups. Jesus would have been just like any other boy. There's no indication that he was more unique in terms of a regular 12-year-old kid. Goes to Jerusalem. They can't find him. They eventually find him in the temple. They go home. And we hear nothing about his 18-year life from that point on. Nothing. We know he was in Egypt for the first couple years of his life. We know some little details about the wise men in Bethlehem and stuff like that. And then from age 3 to 12, nothing. We have just an event like the Passover, so a couple weeks. And then from 12 to 30, nothing. I've always wondered why. Wouldn't it be great to know some of the things? What was he like as a teenager? We don't know. What was he like when he was in his early 20s? We don't know. What about his late 20s? We don't know. We surmise that he was 30 because that would have been the typical custom for someone who was going to be a teacher, be 30 years old. So he was following that law too. We don't have any information about that. I think this is on purpose. Maybe to drive home the point, and you have to be careful about arguing from silence, but to drive home the point that his life from age zero, being born, to age 30, very, very normal. Very simple. Nothing spectacular. We don't know if there were any miracles. We don't know if he spoke in parables. We don't know any of that stuff. We just know that he learned, played, traveled with friends. And I think Luke is doing this on purpose. I mean, he was an investigative person. You would think that being a doctor and wanting all kinds of details and information, well, how else did he get these first two chapters? Well, he investigated. He asked Mary and asked others that may be able to shed light on this, and yet he doesn't do anything. He doesn't do any investigative reporting at all in the life of Jesus, other than what we have right here. The characters. Look at the characters that Luke focuses on. Now, remember, Matthew focused on the wise men, and there was a point because Matthew was a Jewish person trying to reach a Jewish audience. So he emphasizes that there's Gentiles coming into the light. Who does Luke emphasize? Shepherds, Bethlehem, Simeon, Anna. We don't hear anything about those two characters because they were just average people. Mary and Joseph, certainly average in the ways that we would describe them. So in a text like this, I think the point is that Jesus was human. In order to be the Messiah, he had to be as human can be. So our outline is pretty simple. The first is he is going to learn how to think. He's going to learn how to obey. Those are our two big pegs to hang things on. Learning to think. Jesus actually had to learn how to process information. You may get a little nervous that I'm committing some heresy here, but let me just take you a quick little trip down church history lane and explain that I think this is very biblical. Jesus had to learn. He learned how to think. He had to process information just like you do. And early on, the first century, we had a heresy called Gnosticism. We talk about that a lot here, try to get some historical context. And the heresy was that material, the physical, flesh was bad, the spiritual was good. So Jesus could not have been in the flesh because that would have made him bad. Very quickly, the church said, look, that's terrible. John, in his letter, 1 John, he talks about, I've seen him in the flesh. Flesh is not bad. Then Jesus would be bad, and that's not true. There's another heresy you may not be familiar with. It's called Docetism. So in an attempt to kind of blur the line a little bit, they said, he just appeared to be in the flesh. We know you want to hold on to this flesh idea, so maybe he was kind of like a hologram or a ghost-like. It looked like he ate food. It looked like he fell asleep in the boat. It looked like he, you know, he touched the children and put them in their arms and prayed. It just looked that way, but he wasn't. They condemned that heresy as well. And certainly in the terms of the suffering, like he couldn't have suffered. It appeared that he suffered, but he really couldn't because that's not possible for God to suffer. So Docetism was this heresy. Another heresy was Apollinarianism. This was in the 4th century, around 370. And this is the one I want to focus on today. Christ had a human body, had a human heart, had a human leg, two of them. But he had a divine mind. That's the one difference. Everything else was human, except he thought differently. He had a divine mind. He didn't have a mind like you and I. No, he had a divine mind. And the church condemned that. They said, that's heresy. You can't do that. Now, why would that be heresy? Well, basic reading of the text, it says it. He increased in wisdom. His mind was developing. It says it right there in 52. It says it right there in verse 40. He literally, just again, simple reading of the text, he learned all the things that you would expect him to learn. When he was perhaps 6 months old, he learned to sit up. He may have plopped over a couple times, as babies do. He learned to crawl and walk. His mind had to learn to control and move his body. So he played in the dirt. He collected sticks. His parents would have said, "Jesus, you're growing so big. You're going to be so tall. You're going to be taller than your dad one day." He learned how to think. You know, there are involuntary muscles, like the heart. You don't have to consciously think, beat, please keep beating, keep beating. You don't have to, your lungs the same way. You just involuntarily breathe. But there are voluntary muscles. My mind is telling my arms to do these things. Jesus had the same mind as you and I. He was taken to Passover. Notice that? They took him to Passover. How would he have known that there was a Passover? Someone must have taught him that there was a Passover. He had to read about the Exodus. He had to read about this yearly feast. He was trained to worship God. He went to synagogue by learning a pattern. He learned that every week he is to worship God. Every week. And he learned the practice of all of the laws of the Old Testament system in the temple. This is fascinating. They're going to Passover, and there's good history behind this, that as the Jews were going up to Jerusalem, Jerusalem sat on a hill. As they're walking towards Jerusalem, they see it, and they start singing Psalm 121. Well, Jesus had to learn that song. The fascinating part about this is that he is the Psalms. He is, where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. Or you could substitute Lord by saying, my help comes from Jesus. So he had to learn the very song, the pitch and the tune and all these different things, and the word and the grammatical structures. He had to learn that. And he was it. That's the humiliation of Christ. He actually came down to where he was mentally human. And the reason why this is heresy to not believe that is because if he did not have a mind like yours, he couldn't redeem your mind. He redeemed all of you. Every part of you is redeemed through Christ. And if not the mind, then he couldn't have redeemed it. He had to become fully human to be fully salvific. That's why it's important. Now, I know you're not ready to jump into heresy trials or anything like that, but they did back then. They said, this is a huge deal. It's a very, very big deal. John Calvin, a fun guy around here, he says, no impropriety in saying that Christ, who knew all things, was ignorant of something in respect of his perception as a man. This is why he didn't know certain things. He was, you can see this in his ministry. Does it ever bother you that he would say, who touched me? You read that and we say, why did he say that? He's God. Doesn't he know everything? Or when he looks at Peter and his disciples, he says, hey, who do people say that I am? This was not a question that he knew the answer to. He'd say, what's my reputation? What are people saying about me? He literally didn't know. But then you may ask, well, what about the things he did know that seemed to be divine? Well, there was a relationship with his Father, this communicative avenue, that the Father was revealing these things to Jesus. And that's how he knew these things. There was also a side, and I don't want to get into the weeds here, but there's also a side that he was both man and God, and so there was times when the divine did things like heal and predict the future. It was his divinity, but that doesn't take away from his humanity because he really did have it. He had a full human mind. he could not have a full mind like you and I, then he could not be our Savior. Philip Ryken says, these were the rules of engagement for his mission to save the world. Can you, it's pretty much impossible to imagine this, but try and think of the God of glory taking on a mind that needed to be developed. My mind is kind of boggling right now. I don't know about yours, but that's essentially what happened. This mind of glory came to a mind of finiteness. One difference is that he was without the corruption of sin upon the mind. The physical, intellectual, the moral, the spiritual progression was unimpaired and unimpeded by sin, one commentary wrote. His mind developed without the effects of sin. Therefore, he was attentive in class, without the distractions of the room. He didn't wander. Come on, you know, Jesus, pay attention. Never had that. He didn't have the tiredness that we would typically have by sitting in a classroom. He was using all of the energy that he had fully and perfectly to learn. Another question, and I've had a lot of questions this week thinking about this. Did he know he was God then? Was there a point where he just said, I think I'm God? That's a hard question to figure out. And the only thing I can come up with is an illustration. We baptized two beautiful girls about a month ago. And in our prayer, we typically say, we hope and pray that these children that are being raised in the church never know a day that they don't know God. They always just know that Jesus is their Savior. It's intuitive. We hope that that happens, that there's not this rebellious period or a time where they're away and where they're confused about it. We just pray that they, you know what, I've always loved the Lord. And we've heard testimonies. People that have joined the church have told us that. Could that not be the same thing as Jesus? He just intuitively knew all the time that he was God. But he obviously intuitively knew he was man as well. Now, how those two come together, I mean, again, that's somewhat mind-boggling, but I think he just intuitively knew. It wasn't as if he just woke up one day. It's just there. He's always known he was God. And that's as far as I can go in terms of explaining it. So my mind is limited. So Jesus, while he never sinned, he learned just like you and me. Why am I spending so much time on this? Because if he was born to learn, he also needed to learn obedience. Now, he wasn't disobedient. But he had to learn to be obedient. And if you could go to, Martha, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Yeah. This is what the author of Hebrews says. Although he was a son, not Jesus, he learned obedience through what he suffered. So not only was his mind being trained by these teachers and his parents and his peers and his parents' friends and whatever, he had to learn something else. He had to learn obedience by suffering. That was the rules of engagement. The father told him, you're going to have to take a finite mind and you're going to have to learn how to suffer. God doesn't suffer, by the way. It's impossible. But for God to come in flesh, he had to learn it. So that's essentially what I want to, you know, that long buildup to why he needed to learn obedience through suffering. That's what I want to zero in on today. So these 30 years, relative obscurity, he learned to obey his parents and the laws of God. These things had to be learned, whatever they might be, but he learned to suffer. Why would he have to learn to suffer? Well, for humans, whether you're Jesus or whether you're frank, it doesn't matter. The least desirous avenue for humans to desire is pain. We don't like it. Who enjoys that? No one. Maybe a few Navy SEALs are a little crazy. They enjoy that. But mostly, we run from pain. We do everything we can to get rid of it. And yet, Jesus had to learn to go through pain. Now, I need to say it's not sinful to try and alleviate suffering as if it's a mark of godliness that you're in great suffering, almost like you're self-flagellating yourself, those types of things. That's not biblical. And the reason why we know that is because Jesus healed people. He put his stamp of approval on healing people. Luke's a doctor. He wrote this book. Jesus put his approval on alleviating suffering. Okay, so if you have a headache, it's okay to take some ibuprofen or Tylenol. Some type of problem, you can solve it by going to the hospital and they'll help you, and you should take those opportunities. There's nothing wrong with that. This is where I want to categorize us, though. Jesus would have, if he skinned his knee when he was 12 or 15 or 2, would have bandaged him up. Nothing wrong with that. Here's the difference. Alleviating suffering is not the primary goal. I need to say it again. Alleviating suffering is not the primary goal. Now, in America, with the medical advancements that we have, that's the most important goal we have, is we want to alleviate suffering at every level. Can't sleep? Got a pill for that. Have some anxiety? Pill for that. Have cancer? Chemo for that. Now again, not saying anything wrong about those things, but that is we are driven incessantly about alleviating pain as our real goal of life. And it's a good goal. We just have to make sure it's prioritized. What is it that is above alleviating suffering? Obedience. That's the key. Obedience is our greatest desire. Should be. Not to alleviate suffering. Alleviate suffering, our goal should be, how do we become more obedient in the midst of suffering? There was a young teenage girl who was struggling. She decided to go to another Christian friend for counsel. She began describing how she feels. She feels her body isn't as thin as she'd like it to be. She doesn't like her body image the way she's been created. She describes how much she hates certain characteristics about her appearance. She portrayed how awkward she feels around people at her school. Christian friend begins to tell her about how beautiful she is. You don't have to worry about those things. You're beautiful. In fact, God made you and he loves you and he loves you just the way you are. He made you in his image and you're beautiful in the eyes of God. And she even showed how Jesus in Isaiah had, quote, no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was not desirable in terms of his physical appearance either. So she can try to share with that. Oh, Jesus knows what that's like too. Teenager looked at the friend and said, what difference does that make if no guy will even talk to me? That begins to reveal the desires that we all have. Knowing that God loves you, knowing that God created you, knowing that he suffered like her, did not alleviate her greatest struggle. What was her greatest struggle? She just wants a boy to pay attention to her. And we want boys to pay attention to her, right? I mean, there's somewhat of a normal, you know, that's how we all got here. So it's not wrong for those things either, but they shouldn't be the priority. And I think that's an illustration of the priorities being mixed up. See, troubles become an obstacle for our lives instead of a platform for his glory. So while we try and alleviate the difficulties as best as we can, we cannot ignore the purpose of suffering. The purpose of suffering is to learn obedience, is to draw near towards the Lord. And as we suffer, we begin to experience the pain and the sorrow of the reality of sin. You go to a hospital, guess why they're in business? Because of sin. The funeral home next door is in business because of sin. And I am in business because of sin. I am called to proclaim that sin is the enemy, Christ is the answer. I am out of a job when sin is eradicated. So as my professor used to say every time when he left class, he says, oh, before you leave class, keep on sinning. I don't want to lose my job. So in the same sense, no, I won't tell you to keep on sinning. But the primary responsibility, again, for us is not necessarily alleviating pain and suffering, but is to alleviate sin in our lives, which causes us to be more obedient. And the pain and suffering can actually be a conduit to alleviating sin. Because suffering, strangely and powerfully enough, induces temptation, does it not? It induces temptation to sin. When I don't feel good, nobody around me feels good. Because that's, so what do I have to do? Do I alleviate pain as the most, I got to get rid of the suffering so I don't act like a jerk anymore. Well, wait a second. Is that the most important thing, is to alleviate suffering because I'm being a jerk? No. The most important thing is I need to stop being a jerk. I need to stop being a sinner. I need to alleviate the pain. The primary responsibility between those two things. I want to alleviate why I'm sinning. The pain that I'm feeling is given to me by God so I can look to Him and say, I need to be obedient through this suffering. I need to not treat my family the way I do when I'm sick or when I'm feeling bad or whatever. I need to not do that. I need to obey the Lord in the midst of my suffering. Now get me some Tylenol. They must be in that order. Go to James 1, verses 2 through 5. It'll be on the screen. James tells us this. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials of various kinds. Now, it's not that he enjoys, yay, you've got cancer. Yay, you have a heart condition. No, that's not what he's saying. He goes on to say, you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfast. How does the testing come? Through the trials. Trials come. And so count it joy that you have an opportunity to produce steadfastness. Verse 4, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect. We're not talking about sinless here. We're talking about you get it. It makes sense. Yes, my suffering can lead me and be complete, lacking nothing, because I'm obedient to the Lord. I'm drawn to Him. Verse 5, any of you lacks wisdom, meaning, why is this happening? Why did this pain, why did this difficulty come upon you? Ask God. He's going to give you generously without reproach, and you'll begin to know. It's not that He's going to give you relief, although He does at times, but what is He going to give you? What is He going to be gracious to give you? The ability to understand why that suffering can bring about better godliness, holiness, obedience, those types of things. That's what God is going to get. He's going to let you discern how to live in this fallen world. So now, Christ, our greatest example and our advocate, He learned much when He suffered. When He was hungry in the desert, what was the greatest desire for Jesus when Satan brings out that loaf of bread full of gluten? Just, this is a great piece of bread. What does He say? My greatest desire is not the bread. My greatest desire is that I live on the Word of God. You see that? That wasn't wrong for Him to actually eat the bread. It was wrong for Him to consider the bread the solution to His temporal desires. He was hungry. In fact, when the devil left, the angels came and they cooked him a huge feast. I'm assuming that they ministered to him. They probably gave him all kinds of great food. Now eat, enjoy. Yes. And Jesus is just really enjoying this food. But at that moment, the question was, what is more important? Alleviate suffering or learn to suffer in obedience? I'm going to obey. I'm not going to eat that bread. You're wanting me to put the desires of this world ahead of the desires of that world. So Christ withheld from eating that bread. John 4, Martha, John 4, thank you. You're doing great back there. Thank you, Martha. It says, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have no food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? And Jesus said to him, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. It illustrates the same point again. That they're saying, hey, this is really important, Jesus. You're hungry. Eat something. Like, look, that's actually not the most important thing. The most important thing is to do the will of him who sent me. So I want to make sure that you understand my priorities are obedience and suffering so I can cling to the Lord while I'm hungry as opposed to clinging to the temporal when I'm hungry. That's why you fast. Have you ever done that? That is precisely why you fast. So that you can feel the desire of being hungry and say, I am not going to satisfy that urge, not going to satisfy the belly, and I'm going to pray. And ask the Lord, strengthen me as I suffer in hunger and draw near to you. So every aspect of suffering is designed for us to cling to him primarily. Again, not wrong. I've said that enough so nobody misunderstands me. It's not wrong to alleviate suffering. But our heart needs to prioritize the importance. One doctor, he's a Christian, He was a professor of mine, physician. He said this passage, speaking of that John 4 passage, this passage documents the first how of Jesus' endurance. Jesus contrasted his source of satisfaction for life with that of a more familiar source of pleasing, eating. Though his disciples experienced delight and pleasure from eating, Jesus pointed the disciples to something far superior, satisfaction contentment of pleasing God. Suppose a man was going to New York to take possessions of a large estate, and his carriage should break down a mile before he got to the city. He's ready to inherit this large estate, and a mile before the city, his carriage breaks down. So obliged him to walk the rest of the way. And what a fool we would think him if we saw him wringing his hands and blubbering all the remaining mile, my carriage is broken, my carriage is broken, while he is going to inherit a large estate. That was an illustration from John Newton. I was studying him a little bit this week. We would say, what are you doing? Why are you frustrated that your carriage is broken? You're going to something greater. Now, should he fix the carriage? Yeah. But his priorities were mixed up. The estate should have been what gives him the greatest happiness, and yet it was the carriage. So he couldn't enjoy the estate as he's traveling to get it. He couldn't enjoy it. Are we not traveling to this wonderful estate of heavenly glory, and yet we're wringing our hands saying, "Ah!" and we're frustrated. Look, I am chief of complaining. I get it. I am a complainer at heart. I don't like it. I don't like to have any pain. I don't like to have any suffering whatsoever. I know that you're not like that, but for me, I hate it. And I'm wringing my hands all my life saying, ah. Jesus was not this way. He did not obey his senses, although he had them. Instead, he viewed everything through the lens of obeying God. Give you another story. There was a man who looked around and couldn't understand why his friends, who were non-Christians, seemed to have the good life. Their kids were obedient, successful, well-liked, and his kids, well, they struggled. His job was a grind. While his friends had jobs that were supportive, they had 401k match and great retirement, pension, more than enough vacation throughout the year. Big troubles came his way, and he was driven to his knees. As he worshiped, he heard that God disciplines those whom he loves. His struggles were bringing him back to the Lord. And that's a paraphrase of Psalm 73. That's all that was. I just took Psalm 73 and just put it in contemporary language. Go read Psalm 73 today. It's the exact same thing. Why do the wicked perish? Why do they have it so easy? Went back to church, began to study, began to pray. The Lord brought in things to perspective. And the final test of obedience, as Jesus learned, became strong, filled with wisdom, increased in wisdom and stature and favor among God and man. And his final test, Jesus went to a garden and he prayed to the Lord. And he asked the Lord that the impending suffering would be taken away. He asked three times. Did you know that? He asked the Father three times. Can we do this another way? Is there any way you can alleviate this suffering so I can still save people but not have to go through this? And then thirdly, Lord, is there any way? Yes, Lord, three times. And then Jesus learned. He learned, as he was learning, but he learned what the greatest desire was for himself. And it was, Lord, do you remember the answer? What does he say? Audience participation. Not my will, but your will be done. That was the learned obedience of Jesus, culminating right at the cross. Isn't that beautiful? Is that his whole 33-year temporal life was all going to come to that one moment of learned obedience on the cross. So when people were mocking him, saying, you should come down, you're a king of the Jews, you think you're so great, and even the guy on the cross was mocking him. And he's saying, I've learned to obey my Father, that in the midst of this, where grand wrath is going to come down upon me, I will stay here. Because I love my Father, and my Father loves you. And I'm dying for you, because I love my Father. He learned that. And now we can look to Christ the same way and say, teach me that. That's glorious. Teach me how to do that. Now, be careful what you pray for. We learned that in Sunday school. Be careful of asking the Lord to teach you that. But what is your greatest desire? I tell you, right now, I have a hard time saying those prayers. I really do. I know it's true. So Lord, if it takes that, so I can learn how to truly obey you in the midst of suffering, send it. Send it, Lord. And be so gracious to us. Please send it. Be gracious. Hebrews goes on to say, for the joy set before him, joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You know that this pain and suffering will end. It will. It's temporal. And then there's eternal glory right around the corner. So it's not as if he's going to say, hey, endure this the rest of your life or the rest of eternity. No. Just for a temporal time. It's what I missed anyway. So endure it now. Learn, just like Jesus did, learn to obey and to suffer for his sake and for his will. And there is glory around the corner. There's glory even now in the midst of suffering. So let me ask you a few things, and then we'll finish. What's your greatest concern today? What is troubling you today? Everybody is troubled by something. What is it for you? What present circumstance has you bothered? Has that present circumstance caused you to want to be with God more? Has your soul been distracted from this present difficulty? Brothers and sisters, these challenges are upon you by the providential hand of God to drive you to the face of God. And we learn, as Jesus did, that suffering is the gateway to worship. When difficulties arise, our worship of God must arise as well. we be a people that seek to learn the obedience of Jesus Christ, who secured it in our salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ and what he has done, undergoing suffering, undergoing how to learn to suffer, have his mind learn to be finite, to be temporal. He did that for us. So we praise you for this marvelous mystery of the gospel that we love. Lord, as we round the corner towards a new year, we pray that as we have certainly experienced trials and difficulties this past year, perhaps, I know I am included in this, I have not learned to suffer very well during this year. I've complained. I have griped. I have been frustrated and annoyed at what is in our culture, what is in my life. I've just confess, I just have not grown. But Lord, your grace is sufficient. So as we head into a new year, we head into a new day, help us to learn to love Christ more than anything. Whatever that looks like, whether it is a return to normal, whatever that is, may we learn to gaze upon Christ. Lord, do this with your church here at Redeeming Grace. Be patient, be gracious to us. We ask in the precious name of our Savior, and all God's people said, Amen.